Good to see you all today. Happy Friday. Thank you for bearing with me as I read a long, very long, but needed statement. Official DTS statements regarding our nation's events this past year have been intentionally sparse because raw emotion frequently prevents the ability to listen, to speak, and to assess with Christian charity. The recent flood of words has been overwhelming. However, today we have the privilege to reflect, to respect, and learn from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s lasting influence in our country. He acknowledged the brokenness of our culture and yet exhibited hope for reconciliation. Therefore, it seems appropriate, even essential, to convey Dallas Theological Seminary's heartbeat, conviction, and posture toward the role of the body of Christ in our current cultural moment and specifically as it relates to racial reconciliation. A broken culture and available Redeemer. Activities during the past few months and indeed the past several days have reminded us afresh of human depravity. The Bible calls it sin. All human beings are sinful people. Our theological anthropology understands that in and of ourselves, we are dead in our sins. We are lost. We are alienated from God and constantly moving towards self-destruction. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said long ago, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. This detailed assessment of all people in all cultures demonstrates the fundamental need for redemption. But praise God. According to divine revelation, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's path for human redemption. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Messiah of God who willingly submitted his life as an atonement for sin. As a result, God's love has opened heaven's doors so that we may be restored to him by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in his completed work on the cross. This gospel of salvation is for Jew and Gentile, male and female, for people from every land, people group, and nation. The gospel is open for all who believe. And for those who stand forgiven because of trust in the work of Christ, Jesus promises and guarantees eternal life. But he also longs to make a difference in how we live and interact in this fallen world. God has always expected his people to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him, waiting for redemption. Believers, followers of Christ, await the consummation of our redemption. Unfortunately, we struggle with the world, our flesh, and Satan as we wait. Sin can still captivate our hearts and priorities, and when it does, we lose our way and we develop blind spots. We become too enamored with the world and we live not thinking about the one to come. We fail to look up in the manner admonished by the Apostle Paul when he says, "Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." And Paul's charge is critical because when we look up, our heaven-centric gaze empowers our priorities and attitudes and responses below. We should not be surprised when the world sets its mind on earthly things. That's what unbelievers do, thus what the world does. But tragically, Christians can fall prey to the same tendency. Our words and works often grieve the Holy Spirit as we follow the world's patterns. The recent political and social upheavals break our hearts. The loss of life is grievous. And as a seminary, we condemn the vitriol and lack of civility so frequently evident in political and social arenas. Friends, hatred is a poison that will derail any system, including political parties, companies, ministries, and the local church. Sadly, it happens at Dallas Theological Seminary. Why do I know this to be true? Because no person is without sin, no people are without failure, and no entity is without stain. Not on this side of eternity. An apology from DTS. At DTS, we acknowledge our past and present sins, our American forefathers' sins, and those of the American church. We acknowledge that the trade and treatment of enslaved people, people created by God to mirror His image, was evil, unrighteous, and often justified by the misuse of Scripture. And this slavery led to tragic divisions both in the nation and within the Church of Jesus Christ. After the National Declaration of Emancipation, divisions remained in the U.S. as African American men and women were denied their rights in various institutions, such as the legal and educational systems. The division also remained in many white churches. Despite the gains of the civil rights era, racism and prejudice continue, both against African Americans and anyone who differs from the majority. Unfortunately, racism and prejudice still exist within American culture and the body of Christ, and it is a horrific blemish on the history of the nation and the church. This MLK Chapel gives me, in serving as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, a public opportunity to reaffirm my personal and our institutional apology for our past racial sins. While beginning with a bold and noble vision for theological education, DTS did not advocate for African Americans as much as it should have. Proactive change should have replaced complicity. Today, well over half a century since DTS admitted its first African American students, we strive for full Christian reconciliation, relationships characterized by mutual love and respect. Such striving is wholly consistent with Jesus' command to love one another. Consequently, we denounce all forms of racism and ethnocentricity, whether explicit or implicit, by commission or omission. Brothers and sisters, I encourage us to search our hearts and repent of any form of racism. If we, as members of our board, faculty, staff, or student body, past or present, participated in sinful racist deeds or expressions towards other image bearers, I implore us to repent. God always responds favorably to repentance. To those wronged, I ask for forgiveness for the suffering we have caused and have contributed to by action or inaction. If you have experienced racism at our hands, I ask for your forgiveness. Through the power of the cross, I ask for forgiveness. And through the power of the cross, will you forgive? A way forward. We at DTS, as part of the Christian community, happily serve under the mandate to uphold and adhere to the orthodoxy of the faith and also the ethical mandate expressed in it. Theology considers not merely what we believe, but how we live. The world must not only hear about God, but see the change He makes in our lives. As Colossians 3, 12 through 15 state, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." In light of this, let us remind one another of several vital truths. Our allegiance is to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our commitment is to Him and His leading. Our alignment is with the kingdom of God in its current and future forms. Jesus' future pervasive rule on earth guides our priorities today. Our ambassadorship is a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God through Christ is the foundation of peace with others. Our actions should reflect the grace of God bestowed upon us. God's abundant grace models the extent of grace that we all must show others. Progress today and tomorrow. DTS's mission is to glorify God by equipping godly servant leaders for the proclamation of His word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. embedded in that statement is a heartbeat not only for all peoples and nations, but a faculty, staff, and student body who celebrate and reflect the diversity of God's people around the world. By God's grace, we have made progress. DTS has become a community of men and women differing in ages, denominations, ethnicities, countries of origins, and giftings. We have designed our programs to reach students worldwide and in some cases in their own language. Our faculty and staff increasingly reflect the diversity of the students God has entrusted to us. And to help navigate this change, we have articulated a statement of unity, diversity, and community and established an advisory council on unity, diversity, and community, many of whom contributed wisdom to this statement. But as the recent events remind us, we have a long way to go. On this day, I call DTS to move toward a tangible and robust vision for living and ministering together as the people of God. As we move forward, DTS will focus on select initiatives to help us grow into the community that we long to be, a community that represents people from all countries and ethnicities under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. These initiatives include, 1, defining institutional values that prioritize how we love, respect, and honor one another within the DTS family. At all times and in all places, our words and actions should reflect the gospel of grace, pursuing Christian growth characterized by Christ-like maturity. 2, by pursuing qualified faculty, staff, and students from across the nation and around the world. The seminary's commitment to formal and non-formal educational offerings require that we recruit competent employees with multicultural experience and establish specialized financial scholarships for students with limited access to theological education. 3, improving our employee onboarding experience and training to account for our institution's changing demographics. As a global community represented by multiple ethnicities, we can improve on how our employees demonstrate love and respect toward one another and students. And 4, helping students grow in their ability to interact constructively with other students and professors. The diversification of DTS requires training that helps us learn to honor the Lord and one another as we participate in a learning community. DTS desires to grow into a community that is fueled by the grace of God, centered on the Son, and led by the Spirit. We are committed to fostering a family that respects all people, corrects wrongs, listens well, loves sacrificially, and learns to forgive and be forgiven. May we who study and serve the Lord at DTS always celebrate our family identity and spiritual unity in Christ as our community's foundation. And by God's grace and through the growth that He nourishes, may DTS become a reflection of that anticipated kingdom to come, that community of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation bound together to worship and glorify our great triune God.
Greetings. Hello, everyone. And I want to first start off by thanking you, Dr. Yarbrough, for that beautiful statement. And I pray that you guys this morning can catch the echo of what Dr. Yarbrough just read. I want to thank you for being in attendance for the Dallas Theological Seminary Morning Chapel as we celebrate Dr. Martin Luther King. I would like to begin by acknowledging the members of Black Student Fellowship. We have Monkevis Edwards as our president. Hawatha Johnson, who is our vice president. Carlos Harbor as our treasurer. Christian Jackson, our event coordinator. And yours truly, Rebecca Walton, the secretary. I would like to also send a special thank you to Janae Ward and Cheyenne Kuntz for their participation in today's presentation as well. So today we set aside some time to reflect an honorable occasion, to celebrate our nation's dreamer, Dr. Martin Luther King. He was a man, a leader in the Black community, who was first and foremost a son of the King. He was a husband and a father. And he made a lasting impact in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, as a cornerstone theologian for his generation. Best of all, he was a man who led the masses to walk arm in arm, in step, on one accord to take a literal and figurative stand against racial inequality under the law. Now I want to preface this morning's presentation with a word from Scripture and a little something for you to chew on and absorb as you watch. Exodus 2:11 states, "In the course of time, Moses grew up. Then he went out to see his own people and watched them suffering under forced labor. He saw a Hebrew, one of his own people, being beaten by an Egyptian." Now we all know what happened next. Moses committed murder because he was aroused against injustice. He, at the time, a godless man, a privileged man, and a prince of Egypt, became aroused against an injustice toward another human being, someone who was beneath his station by all accounts, proving that the right to human dignity surpassed class, religion, the color of your skin, and gender. Now, Dr. King was a man of God, a Christian theologian who campaigned for equal treatment under the law for all human beings. He was aroused against the unjust treatment toward his own people and led a campaign that surpassed himself, extending beyond his religious tradition of his own time and far into generations that would experience their own plight against church hypocrisy, systematic racism, and oppression. Sadly, this is indeed the fight of our generation today. But Dr. King's legacy is a spiritual arsenal to combat hate, chaos, and confusion and despair. And make no mistake, there was no uncertainty concerning his enemy. He understood clearly what he was up against, a lion, if you will, with the jaws of hypocrisy and hatred that was clamped down into the fabrics of our own nation's establishment. Dr. King, a man ahead of his own time, knew that it was not the time, nor was it his calling, to destroy the proverbial lion, but now was the time to take a cue from the Archangel Michael. And in the breath of, "May God rebuke you," Martin Luther King said, "I love you. Take my hand. Stand with me against injustice. I'd rather have you with me, but if not, it's okay. You will not stop my advance toward justice today." His message was simple. Under the theme of love and light, a few of his quotes were, "Love is the only force capable transforming an enemy into a friend. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a constant attitude. In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Now, today's air of the occasion and recent events may make some of you uncomfortable, and that's okay. Allow the members of your body to carry that burden for you. Let us stand with you as you process your thoughts toward understanding our burden and our generational trauma. We were indeed created for such a time as this. Galatians 6:1-6 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in fault, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry ye one another's burdens in this way, and you will fulfill the law of Christ." So let us take courage from that alone. For in our burden and fault, we as God's little children get to live out the very words of Scripture. It's an opportunity that we must capitalize on. This is not an indictment against anyone, so don't feel guilty about the sins of the past generations. Instead, let's acknowledge the sin and the evolution of its hypocrisy, and let's stand with the members of your bodies and seek God concerning your gifts and your talents on how best to serve one another and carrying their burden for them. But most of all, what most of us want is Dr. King's clarion call for the kingdom. We implore you to stand, let's stand together. Stand with us as an ally, a brother or sister of the body of Christ, and be aroused against injustice of American church hypocrisy, and understand that it is a fundamental reason why the injustice against people of color has continued and evolved with each generation since the Civil War. Again, the attention of today is not for us to bear the guilt of the past, but for us to be aroused against hypocrisy and injustice, to stand in agreement, to fight the good fight of faith in carrying ye one another's burdens, to have conviction in your speech against social injustice, to have it laced with salt to ease the pain and despair of the members of your body. Dr. King understood the principle of God's image. It is seen in all people, regardless of station, color, culture, or gender. All people bear God's image today. Members of the body of Christ are a new creation of God's image. For when God sees us, he sees his son. And when we see others, we bear witness to his image. To witness an injustice against an image bearer is to witness an injustice against yourself. I leave you with Dr. Martin Luther King's resounding words about justice. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Thank you.
A building. There's a lot of debris. You're probably wondering, what is this? And this is actually a picture of what Washington, D.C. looked like, which is the city where I was born and raised. And this is what a part of the neighborhoods in D.C. looked like right after MLK was assassinated. And so, similar to a lot of other cities across the nation, D.C. underwent a lot of riots after his assassination and sustained a considerable amount of damage as a result of the riots that followed his death. And so even though I don't support rioting or justify rioting or the negative impacts of rioting, I think it's very important that we understand the systemic injustices that Black people have experienced that caused Black Americans and their allies to reach their boiling point in 1968. And so we also see a message that says, where the dream started. So a lot of the times when we talk about MLK, we talk about this dream, and I think sometimes it's really fuzzy. And so when I talk about what his dream means for me, it's a society where MLK really imagined African Americans having access to opportunities that would bring about socioeconomic equality for generations to come. And so for a lot of people, his death really symbolized a major assault to his death and just reminded a lot of people of how American society continued to hinder Black Americans. And so in this presentation, I'm going to give you all a very brief history of law enforcement policies and how they've negatively affected African Americans in order to better contextualize the rage that led to his riots after his death. And so in this first slide, I'm going to talk about Southern slave patrols. And so a little bit about them. So white slave owners first actually established slave patrols in South Carolina in 1704 in order to control growing slave populations that could possibly cause a slave revolt. And so both groups of armed white men typically patrolled slave and non-slave populations. So moving later into the 1700s, the Fugitive Slave Law of 1793 was established, and this gave slave owners the right to recapture slaves who ran to other states. So during this time, the Fugitive Slave Law of 1793 was very much loosely enforced, and so during this time, we had something called the Underground Railroad, which I'm sure a lot of y'all have heard of, and this was really a system of both blacks and whites who gave shelter and aid to slaves who had escaped from the South. And so if you all look on the post poster that's on this slide is basically a message warning fugitive slaves of slave masters that were trying to catch them. And so groups such as the Underground Railroad were probably groups that would promote posters like this in order to protect runaway slaves. And so because the Fugitive Slave Law of 1793 was loosely enforced, in 1850 a stronger law came. And so this made it so that runaway slaves could be caught even if they ran to states that were free territories. And it also gave really harsh punishment for those who tried to help runaway slaves. So about 100 years later, there was something established called Black Codes. And so right after the Reconstruction era, so between 1865 and 1866, most southern states that were formerly a part of the Confederacy made something called Black Codes. And this comprised of a lot of different laws, but very broadly, Black Codes really curbed the socioeconomic progress of African Americans and really tried to undo the effects of the 13th Amendment and the Emancipation Proclamation. And so, giving examples of that, right here in Texas, African Americans would have to sign a contract when they first got a job, and if they tried to leave that contract without permission from their employer, they could possibly forfeit all of their wages. In South Carolina, the code provided that vagrants, so basically people that were homeless, could be arrested and imprisoned at hard labor. And so the county sheriff would oftentimes try to hire out black vagrants who would have to be, you know, leased out to white employers in order to work off their punishment. But on the other hand, oftentimes courts in South Carolina would try to waive the punishment for white vagrants and would allow them to take an oath of poverty instead. And so if you all look at these are pictures of African-American men who are actually in convict labor. And a lot of the times people were in prison for really petty crimes like homelessness or public intoxication or loitering, but they were forced into really harsh punishment, such as leased corporate labor. So about 100 years after Black Codes were established, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was signed into law, and there are a lot of different provisions that are a part of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, but they did outlaw Black Codes, and very broadly, they prohibited racial discrimination in public accommodations and in employment sectors as well. It also gave the Attorney General the authority to sue any public organizations that refused to desegregate, and it also gave the Attorney General the right to sue school districts that did not want to integrate. And so in a lot of ways, you can see that the Civil Rights Act of 1964 did help to bring to fruition a lot of what MLK defined as his dream. And so if you look in this picture, Martin Luther King is getting a pen from Lyndon B. Johnson, who was president at the time, and he was helping to sign the act. But even with the Civil Rights Act of 1964 being signed into law, that did not take away all of the conditions that hindered African Americans in society. And so oftentimes in American history, you might hear something called the long hot summers. And so between 1964 and 1967, there were over 100 riots that took place in major cities that African Americans lived. And this was oftentimes due to poor housing, unemployment, and police brutality. And so in this next video that I'm going to show, Martin Luther King is going to talk a little bit about why those riots are happening.
Everybody to be as vigorous in condemning the conditions which cause persons to feel that they must engage in riotous activities as it is for me to condemn riots.
I think we've got to see that a riot is the language of the unheard. And what is it that America has failed to hear?
I think America must see riots do not develop out of thin air. Certain conditions continue to exist in our society, which must be condemned as vigorously as we condemn riots.
How many summers like this one do you imagine that we can expect?
Well, I would say this, we don't have long. The mood of the Negro community now is one of urgency, one of saying that we aren't going to wait, that we've got to have our freedom. We've waited too long. So that I would say that every summer we are going to have this kind of vigorous protest. My hope is that it will be nonviolent. I would hope that we can avoid riots because riots are self-defeating and socially destructive. I would hope that we can avoid riots, but that we will be as militant and as determined next summer and through the winter as we have been this summer.
In the final analysis, a riot is the language of the unheard. What is it that America has failed to hear? It has failed to hear that the plight of the Negro poor has worsened over the last few years. It failed to hear that the promises of freedom and justice have not been met. It has failed to hear that large segments of white society are more concerned about tranquility and the status quo than about justice, equality, and humanity.
And I think the answer about how long it will take will depend on the federal government, on the city halls of our various cities, and on white America to a large extent.
The year is 1968, and a young black woman in Washington, D.C. has just found out about MLK's death. It feels like needles prickling in my chest. I step outside and hear the sirens howling. Blurs of red and navy uniform men running up 14th Street, trying to extinguish the flames and smokes from burning buildings. I know what they'll say. I can see the headlines already. Negroes in D.C. riot as tempers flare after King's death. Negroes in D.C. dishonor King's position against riots as buildings burn. And yes, while I concur that buildings would not ultimately help to fix the racial inequities of this country, America must understand the grief of my people. Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, and our hearts are leaking with the sorrow of unfulfilled promises. Mama tells me that they only came up to D.C. because the Klan ran Granddaddy out of Charleston after he quit his job without permission. Daddy told me he couldn't go to the junior high right down the street because it was for white folks. He reckons he can only read on a third grade level because all they got was the torn up basic textbooks the school district didn't give to white schools. But even in my pain, I see some of the promised land Dr. King talked about in his last speech. I got the letter in the mail today from Georgetown. Mama started screaming when she found out that I got a full scholarship. I'll be a part of the first group of Negro students going there. I'm excited, but still seared with the shock that Dr. King's hand in my future ended so suddenly yesterday on that balcony in Memphis. Still, I know that my Heavenly Father is faithful, and I'm thankful that even through my sadness, I see that my destiny dimly points for what is yet to come for myself and the generations after.
I'm gonna move swiftly through the second portion of the presentation today. We are honoring Dr. Martin Luther King. My name is Janae, by the way. I'm on staff in the housing department. I'm also a graduate of the arts program. So today we just want to highlight Dr. Martin Luther King and celebrate everything that he has done. We celebrate the progress that we have made as a nation because of the way that he paved. We celebrate Dr. King as being our forerunner. And so we celebrate the dreamer. Dr. King's leadership was fundamental to the movement and success of ending the legal segregation of African Americans in the South and other parts of the United States. King rose to a national prominence as head of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, which promoted nonviolent tactics such as the massive march on Washington in 1963 to achieve civil rights.
Martin Luther King Jr. was born in Atlanta, Georgia on January 15, 1929. He attended segregated public schools and graduated from high school at just 15 years old. King worked tirelessly for the civil rights movement.
In a way, Martin Luther King's leadership of the civil rights movement got its start here, at a bus stop.
In 1955, African Americans were forced to sit in the back of city buses in Montgomery, Alabama. That's when seamstress Rosa Parks boarded a bus and refused to give up her seat to a white man. It marked the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott.
King, though reluctant, was chosen to lead what became a successful 380-day black boycott of Montgomery City buses.
For over a year, African Americans refused to ride city buses, protesting the segregated seating. King's role in the boycott was crucial, and it's recognized as the earliest mass civil rights protest. The boycott ended with the U.S. Supreme Court ultimately ordering Montgomery to integrate its bus system.
He personally confronted Southern white power structures in a way they had not been confronted before.
August 28, 1963, King delivered one of his most iconic speeches, addressing a crowd of hundreds of thousands of people from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial.
Because I have a dream. One day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today.
Those words, a benchmark of what was needed for America's future. Just 5 years later, King would travel to Memphis to support a workers' strike. But while he was standing on the second floor of the Lorraine Motel, King was fatally shot. His assassination led to riots across the U.S. And while King's life was cut short, his legacy lives on. The annual day bearing his name, a chance for everyone to remember a push for change can come peacefully. Erica Vella, Global News.
So my role is to shift us into today. Shani did a beautiful job laying the groundwork as far as how seeds were planted, systems were created
to bring about this structure of division. And so what I'm going to do is kind of pluck up some of those seeds and show how the ways that they were planted grew into some ugly things that still kind of affect the way things happen today. And so a part of doing that, as I sat and I was like, what is Martin Luther King's dream in the first place? The video I just played kind of, you heard him say some parts of it, and then I just kind of made out of a chart to just kind of highlight, like, what he wanted was the realization that all men were created equally, unity, no injustice, no oppression, just equality for all. And so analyzing that, to analyze his dream, I have to weigh that dream against the current temperature of our nation today. And analyzing his dream, it causes me to ask a question: are we living the dream? So to have a dream, to cast the dream, you got to analyze it and see if we're really, really living out that dream. And as I did that, I had to consider some things. One of the things that I considered was, is freedom ringing for all people? So one of the things I'm going to talk about, and one of the things Cheyenne laid the foundation for, was how police interacted with black people and black bodies. I'm going to go through some people that lost their lives at the hand of law enforcement without due process. I'm simply going to roll their picture or something about what happened to them on the screen. I'm going to say their name, the year and the month that they lost their life. So we have Michael Brown in 2014. We have Tamir Rice, November of 2014. Walter Scott, April 2015. Philando Castile, July of 2016. Alton Sterling, July 2016. Stephen Clark, March of 2018. Breonna Taylor, March 2020. And George Floyd, May 2020. And I do want to give us a moment to breathe, because I'm not going to go through these names or these situations and act like it's not something heavy, something that you have to process through. So I do want to give us a moment to breathe. And I also want to go ahead and move to the next point about some other ways that these structures played into how things run today. So I started Googling and I came to a website, and I am going to talk about systematic inequality. I came to a website, www.americanprogress.org. I got that website, I was just kind of Googling, and these charts came up. So this chart that's now on the screen, this graph is compiled of data collected from 2019 regarding the differences in unemployment rates between blacks and whites. It reveals that in 10 categories of data, the rate is higher among blacks, meaning that there are more blacks unemployed against these 10 areas of data. This next slide. This graph is compiled of data collected from 2019 regarding the differences in pay rates between blacks and whites. It reveals that in 4 categories of data, the rate of pay is higher among whites, meaning whites are paid more than blacks in these same areas of categories. So they kind of broke it into 4 categories. And so again, I'm here to kind of shine a light on how there are some things that are still kind of intangible until you start digging and looking at things that are more systematic and how there are differences between blacks and whites or other minorities and the majority culture, right? So what's happening here? As I'm looking through this, what's actually happening? And I think we can agree that there is a systematic inequality, injustice, and oppression that's still kind of streamlining under the system, right? And systematic is defined as done or acting according to a fixed plan or system. So what fuels this system or plan? And it's the seeds, it's the policies that were put in place before. And when you grow on top of that, you're gonna reflect whatever the foundation is, right? And so I think that's what we're seeing. So another question is, what are we saying here? I can say what we're not saying is that these things happen everywhere all the time. That's not what we're saying. We are saying that one time is too many, and we clearly have record that these things are repeatedly happening systematically. We are saying injustice anywhere is a threat on justice everywhere. And in the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. So what else are we saying? We are saying that we're grateful for Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We are grateful for his eyes and his dream that help us put words to the things in this nation that are out of alignment. We are saying that there is still work to be done. And we honor Dr. Martin Luther King in continuing that. And so another thing that we kind of wrestled with looking at it, honoring Dr. Martin Luther King's dream, is saying, how do we fully honor the dream if we don't continue to realize it? So I think that's one of our motives today, is to say, yes, there was a dream, and thank God for all the ways that that dream has been realized, but also to honor Dr. Martin Luther King well and honestly is to also highlight the ways that the dream is not fully realized, and to continue to dream and push and move forward and highlight the ways that we still need to balance things out, because that was his heart when he spoke. And so in honoring him, that is what we do. And so what can we do to move forward with Dr. Martin Luther King's dream? Some things that I just kind of pulled out is to not fall into the trap of silencing the race talk. And so there is a belief that attempts to align with anti-racists by standing on the idea that any attempt to address the lingering racial inequalities of yesteryear is just as evil as the force of the states used to divide society along racial lines. That's just one recommendation that I have. When you can't talk about something, when you can't shine a light on it, you can't really deal with it. If you're sick and you don't go to the doctor to see about the ailment, you're probably going to continue to be sick rather than to pinpoint it, highlight it, treat it, and move forward. And so we're just saying, don't silence the talk if it's something that's coming up. Looking at it straight in its eyes and dealing with it is a way to eradicate it, right? And so don't be the butt guy. If anyone's ever came to you with any type of hurt, ailment, grievance, anything, and you say, well, at least it's not as bad as X, Y, and Z, you silence that pain, you silence that hurt. Don't be that person in any capacity, right? And so, and most importantly, we have to pray and take our hearts before the Lord. I don't care what side you stand on, what viewpoint you have. When we take our hearts to the Lord and it's filtered through him, there has to be a unity, because there's one God, right? And so he's gonna, if we're truly taking it to him with his truth, we ought to all come back with the same filter and truth and understanding because there's one God, right? Some scripture that I have for us to meditate on. I'm going to read two of these scriptures aloud, and the others I'm going to give you if you want to meditate on in your own time. The first is Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. And I'm going to read John 13 and 34. "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." The other scriptures that are here are going to be Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, Ephesians 4 and 32, and John 7 and 24. I'm going to close with a poem. As I thought about Martin Luther King, kind of went through the research and just kind of trying to flesh this out of how to present, these are words that just I kind of thought about. And so I began to write them down. And I was like, I think I'm writing a poem. So here's the poem that I'm going to share with you. And it is to honor Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. "What manner of strength does it take to dream in the midst of darkness? To look at what is and declare what shall be, what should be, to declare in the absence of proof, to declare in the face of opposition, to cry out upon ears that have never been forced to feel the burdens you and your people have carried. What strength and determination must be the depths of one's soul to be blessed with? What courage to say to darkened hearts, let there be light, to demand to be seen in the truth of the voice of the God that declared it on the sixth day. How do you force willfully blinded eyes to see? What's the cure for closed hearts? It's working the works of him who sent us while it is day. Night has come and is coming. It is the spit upon the ground from which we were all fashioned. Applying the clay of creation to the darkened hearts so their eyes can see. It's us all uniting together to wash in the pool of psyllium, returning with sight. You see, one eye opened causes neighbors to see the old become new." And I recite this in loving memory of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Thank you.
I want to thank you all for coming out. I want to thank you for sitting through this presentation and just sharing in this celebration, yet sort of grievous moment with us. I hope you guys enjoyed it. I hope your hearts have been moved. And I want to say a quick prayer for us, and then we'll do a closing song. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for raising up a man such as Martin Luther King Jr. Thank you, Father God, for the time that you took him through, Father God, to help move and to help change things in this country. Thank you for DTS, and thank you for this time that we are living in today, dear Lord. Though things may seem shaky, though there's still work to be done, we pray, Father God, that you may come in and change the hearts of men and women. Help the church to become united as one. Help us to be on the front lines, Father God. And help us, most importantly, to not partner with this world, but to remember that our goal is to penetrate this world with the gospel of Christ. Thank you for your love, and I pray that that love may continue to flow through us. I pray for fellowship amongst us. I pray for unity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.